I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Both this morning and tonight, we're going to be looking at verse 18. I want us to read beginning in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Verse 18 says again, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Let's pray together. Lord, help us this day to preach Your holy word by Your Spirit. May You deal with our hearts in Your power. We ask that You would call lost men and women to Your Son. And we pray, Lord, that You would instruct and exhort and correct and strengthen Your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul says that he is not ashamed of the gospel. He does not stand away from it. He does not shrink from declaring it. He was able to say to the Ephesian pastors in Acts chapter 20, he says, you know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. In that same chapter, the 27th verse of Acts 20, he says, for I did not shrink, did not draw back from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And here he says again in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I glory in the gospel. I delight to preach the gospel. I will not shrink back. I will not be afraid. I will not in any way dampen or play down the gospel. And he gives some reasons why he holds this conviction. He says, for it, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. That is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of God unto salvation because in the gospel there is the revelation of the righteousness of God. And that's what sinful men and women need to be right with God. They need righteousness. And they don't have righteousness. And the gospel is telling lost men and women how they can receive as a gift from God His very own righteousness and have a right standing with Him and how that righteousness is received in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, beginning in verse 18, he tells us why we need that righteousness. He delights in declaring the gospel. He will not shrink back from declaring the gospel, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. We're told how we can have this gift of righteousness from God. And now in verse 18, he says, let me tell you why you need this righteousness. And he begins in a place that must seem very strange to the modern church. He doesn't begin with man's felt needs. He doesn't say, you know, I delight in preaching the gospel because it tells men what they really want to hear. I delight in preaching the gospel because it tells men how the needs they feel can be met. That's not what he says. He doesn't begin with man's felt needs. He doesn't begin with man's psychological or social wounds. Are you lonely? Does it seem like you can't get ahead? Do you have an emptiness in your soul? He doesn't begin with any of that sort of thing. He says he's not ashamed of the gospel because God is angry with all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He says, you need this righteousness because God, His wrath, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In other words, he begins when impressing upon men their need to hear the gospel, their need to believe in God's Son. He begins with the point that they are under the wrath of God. And in a day when the subject of God's wrath is avoided like the plague, isn't it instructive that this is the place where the Apostle Paul started when he desired to speak about man's need for the gospel? This is where he began. And this is not only sound from a theological point of view, laying a logical groundwork for the need for the gospel, it's also sound from a personal point of view, from the human point of view. Because men won't be interested in a deliverance until they know that they stand in need of it. If you don't need to be delivered, why do you want to hear a message about deliverance? If you don't need to be forgiven, then why do you want to hear a message about forgiveness? If you don't stand in need of righteousness, then why do you want to hear a message that reveals the righteousness of God? You see, in order to be someone who wants to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel, first you must see your need for the gospel. And the reason why you need the gospel is because God is angry with all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. This is where Paul started. And then when we remember that this is God's Word, we also know that this is holy God pleading with sinful men to give heed to God's good news, because God's wrath will be the baptism that all experience who will not kiss His Son, who will not pay homage to His Son. I love Psalm 2:12. In the King James Version, it says, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." Or Psalm 2:12, the New American Standard says this, "Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Is Jesus just about love? Or does the Bible declare His anger? I'll be honest this morning. Do you ever hear people talk about an angry Jesus? And yet, does the Bible just declare the love of Jesus? Or does the Bible also declare the anger, the wrath of the Lamb of God? Revelation 6:16, it says, "And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." From the wrath, from the anger of the Lamb of God, the Son of God. There in the tribulation period, people longing for death in the sense that the mountains and the rocks would fall on them and hide them from the presence of the wrath of the Lamb. In Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist said, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But He who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove His sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, what is the fire talked about there? It's not Pentecost. It's talking about judgment. Verse 12, "And His winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clear His threshing floor, and He will gather His wheat into the barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Who is it that one day will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire? The same one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That's the Lord Jesus. You'll either meet Him as your Lord and Savior, and He will give you His Spirit, or you'll reject Him as your Lord and Savior, and one day He will baptize you with fire, with the fire of judgment. Far from the example of many evangelicals today, our Lord preached about hell in the most descriptive terms. In Mark 9:43, we read this, "And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell and into the unquenchable fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire." And this warning builds on the truth of the perseverance of the saints. Here is someone who says they're a Christian, someone who says they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet now they have turned from the way of righteousness and they're on a pathway of sin. What do we say to someone like this? What do we say to someone who says, "I know Christ. I know Christ, but I'm on this pathway of sin. I know that what I'm doing is wrong, but I enjoy it. And I'm just going to keep on doing it." What do we say to someone like that? Listen, if you remain on the pathway that you're on, you are giving evidence that you have never been saved. And it would be better for you to lose a hand or lose a foot or lose an eye. In other words, it is better for you to give up your cherished sin and live than to hold on to what you cherish and one day meet the Lord in unquenchable judgment. The wrath of God is not a subject for Paul to shrink away from. It's not a subject to be avoided in the name of reaching people. It is the subject to start with in the name of reaching people. This is why people need to be reached. This is why the gospel must be preached. This is why the gospel is not something to be ashamed of. This is why the sinner had better give heed to God's offer of salvation, because the wrath of God is a reality. It's a reality. And this morning and tonight, I want us to think about that reality. In verse 18, you have the reality of the wrath of God. In verses 19 and following, you have reasons for the wrath of God. The reasons for the wrath of God. But this day, I want us to focus on the reality of it. The reality of the wrath of God. And there are five things we're going to see together. If you want to write these down, this morning we'll just deal with the first one. Five things. First of all, the nature of the wrath of God. Second, the timing of the wrath of God. Third, the source of the wrath of God. Fourth, the object of the wrath of God. And fifth, the cause of the wrath of God. The nature of God's wrath, the timing of God's wrath, the source of God's wrath, the object of God's wrath, and the cause of God's wrath. Now we begin this morning with the nature of God's wrath. He says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God." And we can just stop right there. It is God's wrath. And we need to let that settle in. The wrath we're talking about this morning is God's wrath. It is divine wrath. And therefore, it is unlike anything that we have ever known in this present world. It's not uncommon to hear or to read of human beings referring to God in terms that make God out to be human, make God out to be in man's image. Whether they refer to Him as the man upstairs or some similar way, men blaspheme God. And they make Him into an image that they're comfortable with. It should make us shudder, and I only mention it as an illustration. But I saw a homosexual march covered by, I can't remember if it was a magazine or a newspaper now, but there they are on this homosexual march, and this person has a sign that says, "If God is against homosexuals, then, or any God that is against homosexuals is a jerk." They think men, sinful men, think of God in human terms so they can have an image they're comfortable with. And so they think of God's love as human love, and they think of God's rights as their own rights. You ever heard anybody say, well, if the doctrine of election is true, then that makes God unfair? And what are they thinking? They're thinking of God's rights in terms of their rights. And I always think of Romans chapter 9, verse 21, when it says, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? When Paul talks about the doctrine of election, he doesn't focus on the clay's rights. He focuses on the potter's rights. Does not the potter have different rights than the clay? Certainly he does. He's God. And in the same way, we think of God's anger in terms of human anger. But God's anger is not like our anger. In fact, the word translated wrath here does not speak of a temper fit. God doesn't lose His temper. This word, orge, speaks of a settled anger, of a constant attitude of indignation against all the unrighteousness and all the ungodliness of men. It's not God bursting out in anger. It is God having a constant, settled attitude of anger against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's anger is unlike our anger in a number of different ways. Let me name a few. First of all, God's anger is untainted by sin. Almost all human anger, even when we talk about righteous people, saved people getting angry, almost all human anger is in some way touched by sin, tainted by sin. Many times we know this is true in our own lives. Even when we're angry for the right reason, we handle it the wrong way. But God's anger is not tainted by sin. His anger is pure. His anger is holy. His anger is always exactly right. In fact, God's anger is such that it can be exerted, it can be expressed in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the holy Lamb of God. And one day, indeed, God's anger, we talk about His eschatological wrath, His future wrath, His future judgment, it will be carried out right in the presence of holy angels, right in the presence of the holy Lamb of God. Revelation 14:9 says, and another angel, third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. God's anger is perfect. In fact, God's anger is an expression of His holiness. It's an expression of His perfection. It is because He is holy, He cannot approve of sin. Habakkuk 1:13, thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. And we get just some understanding of this from our Lord. When Jesus walked on this earth, when God in human flesh saw what was happening with the money changers in the temple, He was filled with indignation. John 2:14, and He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated, and He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, He said, take these things away. Stop making My Father's house a house of merchandise. It's kind of tough to get the sweet, loving Jesus who never got angry out of that passage, isn't it? I guess with a smile He drove them out and turned over their tables and all that. No, He was angry. And He was right to be angry. God has never meted out a punishment that wasn't fully deserved. That's one of the things that if you are born again and you have loved ones who were not saved and they died, that's one of the things that you can comfort your heart with, is that God does all things right. And any punishment that He metes out is just, fully deserved, and in right proportion. Even those who've been punished have been among those who acknowledge that. In Lamentations, Jeremiah writing, personifying the nation, he wrote, "The Lord is righteous." Israel speaking, "The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against His command. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my pain. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity." The nation says, "I am in pain, and the Lord is righteous, because I have rebelled against His command." Just another example of this. Keep your Bible marker here for just a moment. Go over to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, look at verse 19. Remember, there's the fall of Jericho. Things were put under the ban. That God's people were not to take those things. People lose at Ai. They're wondering why. They found out that Achan had taken some of that which was under the ban, hidden it in his tent, and they discovered it. Joshua 7, look at verse 19. "Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to Him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' And Achan answered Joshua, 'Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent, with the silver underneath.' So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, 'Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today.' And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor." But the way that Joshua began this, verse 19, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to Him." That is, acknowledge His righteousness in this judgment you're about to experience. God's judgment is always right. God's judgment is always accurate. God's anger is always pure and holy because He is God. And there should be outrage against what is wrong wherever there's goodness. John MacArthur said it well, quote, "Even in the warped and perverted societies of men, indignation against vice and crime is recognized as an essential element of human goodness. We expect people to be outraged by gross injustice and cruelty." The noted Greek exegete Richard Trent said, "There can be no surer and sadder token of an utterly prostrate moral condition than not being able to be angry with sin and sinners." Close quote. You'll know when a people are morally bankrupt because they're no longer angry with sin or with sinners. Which doesn't speak well for our nation right now, does it? Because there's much going on in the way of sin. There's much going on in the way of the glory of sinners. And we're just not angry about it anymore. Psalm 7:11 says, "God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day." So God's wrath, it is God's wrath. How is it different from ours? First of all, His wrath is sinless. His wrath is perfect. Second, His wrath is different from ours in that God's anger belongs to one who is omnipotent. God's anger belongs to one who has all power. All human anger belongs to finite creatures. How many of you have children? Would you raise your hand? All right, we've all witnessed anger in a crib that if it had belonged to an adult would have killed. Is that not right? We've all seen temper fits from children that we thank God they were little packages. Because if they had been larger, stronger, we would have been in trouble. Now let's think about grown people. In the same way, no matter how hot a man's anger is, no matter how cruel its expression, mankind is limited in what he can do to you. Limited. That's why the Lord Jesus told us in Luke 12:4, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able," there's the key statement, "who is able to both destroy soul and body in hell." Men are limited in what we can do. In our anger, we're limited, but God is unlimited in His anger. He's omnipotent. Daniel 4:35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What hast thou done?'" If God is angry with you, who can ward off His hand? And who can take issue with Him? Who can stop Him? Isaiah 40:15, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Take all the nations and all their armament and all their power. They're like a drop in a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust." Psalm 135:6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps." Isaiah 43:13, "Even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" Did you hear the Lord God? He says, "From eternity I am He, and there's no one who can deliver out of my hand, and when I act, no one can reverse it." In Job 9:12, it says, "Were He to snatch away, who could restrain Him? Who could say to Him, 'What art thou doing?'" Isaiah 45:9, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his Maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth? Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hand?'" God's anger is sinless anger, perfect anger, and God's anger belongs to one who has no limits, whose hand can act and no one can reverse it, who has all power. There's a third way that His anger is different than ours. When we understand the first two, then we understand the third. God's anger belongs to one who should truly be feared. You see, we find ourselves fearing the wrath of men, but few fear the wrath of God. And that's all mixed up. Rather, we should not be fearing the wrath of men, but we should fear the wrath of God. He's the one who ought to really be feared. The psalmist had it right. Psalm 56:11, "In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Psalm 118:6, "The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Man has no power to overrule God. God possesses all power. God's ability to express His wrath is without limits. If God is for me, who can be against me? What can man do to me that God does not have rule over? Even if a man touches me, even if a man wounds me, the worst he can do to me is take my physical life. God controls my eternity. What can he really do to me? But now listen, if God is for me, what can man do to me? That's true. But listen, if God is against me, who can rescue me? Hebrews 10:30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Bible says it is a fearful, terrifying, terrible thing to fall into the hands of the Almighty. We reveal our sinfulness in that I'll guarantee you, every one of us at some time or another, we have trembled before men. We've been afraid in some way before a man. Even if it was just afraid to speak before people or afraid to do this, in some way we've trembled before people. But has the Lord ever brought His Word to bear upon your heart in such a way that you trembled before Him, that you understood that apart from His deliverance, you would fall into the hands of a terrifying, living, Almighty God? God's anger belongs to one who ought to really be feared. Which leads to a fourth way that His anger is different from ours. His is sinless. His is omnipotent. His is due genuine fear. Fourth, God's anger belongs to one who is eternal. Let this make us sober. You may have an enemy among men, but that enmity can't last forever. You have a sworn enemy on this earth. They just hate you. Someday they're going to die. Or you're going to die. Either way, at the point of death, that enmity is finished. Even if he kills your body, that's the end of what he can do to you. But when your enemy is God, there's no end to his anger. If you die in your sins, there is no end. There is no end to the anger of God. You, my friend, you have a soul that's going to last forever. And one day, your soul will be met together with a resurrected body that will last forever. You do know, it's not just going to be the righteous ones who are raised to live forever in the presence of God. The wicked will also be raised to stand before the judgment of God, and body and soul will suffer forever in hell. John 5:28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear His voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Acts 24:14, but this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that's in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Paul declaring there his faith, the things that he believed, and he says there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Look over, if you would please, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and look at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, Men of great reputation, men of no reputation. The well-known of the world who went to their grave without Christ, and the unknowns of the world who went to their grave without Christ. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. One day you'll either stand before God in the perfect righteousness of God's Son, which you've received as a gift by faith in Christ, or you will stand before God based upon what you have done. And what you have done will not pass the standard of His holiness. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And if you think that those who are thrown into the lake of fire are just consumed, that God's anger is but for a moment and then it's over, look back to verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night for how long? Forever and ever. When you deal with the anger of men, you're talking about an anger that is temporary. When you deal with the anger of God, you're talking about an anger that is eternal. Revelation 14:11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in His image and whoever receives the mark of His name. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest. They have no rest day and night. They have no rest. In Isaiah 66:24, then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. And we read it earlier in Matthew 3:12, when it said, and His winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clear His threshing floor, and He will gather His wheat into the barn, but He will burn up the chaff, and then it says this, with unquenchable fire. Matthew 25:41, then He will also say to those on His left, depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. The first thing, back in Romans 1:18, the first thing, we talk about the reality of the wrath of God, the first thing that must be impressed upon us is we are talking about the wrath of God. It is perfect wrath. It is omnipotent wrath. It's eternal. It's something that ought to really be feared. Well, there's a fifth thing we can say. God's anger belongs to one who is also gracious. God's anger belongs to one who is also gracious. Ezekiel 18:23, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? Rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? Would I rather the wicked perish, or would I rather the wicked turn from his ways and live? Which does the Lord desire? What's the answer? That the wicked would turn from his ways and live. Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And certainly what is true terms of God's desire toward the wicked in Israel is true toward the wicked in this place right here. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die? When Nehemiah considers, in Nehemiah chapter 9, there's this list of all the unfaithfulness of Israel, how good God had been to Israel, how consistently Israel had disregarded God. And at the end of this whole list of stuff, in Nehemiah 9:31, it says, "Nevertheless, in thy great compassion, thou didst not make an end of them or forsake them, for thou art a gracious and compassionate God." The God who will one day express His wrath towards all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men forever and ever and ever, that same God is gracious and compassionate and demonstrates it every day. God's common grace is shown towards sinners every day. How does God show His gracious character every day? One way is by sustaining the life of sinners. Matthew 5:45 says, "In order that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven, for He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Today, the sun is shining on wicked men and women. The rain is falling on their farms. The Lord has provided breath for them and life for them, and their heart beats today. The very one who carried that placard that God is a jerk is today, if they're still living, alive with the breath that God gives and the sustaining power that He gives to their very life. God is gracious in that He sustains the life of sinners this day. And you see, this day represents one more opportunity for you to turn from your sinful ways and live. One more opportunity for you to turn from your wicked ways and receive the Son of God and live. That's His grace. And then He shows His grace by sending His gospel. Let's not forget, this is the Word of God. And Paul is saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm going to declare the gospel." Why? Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I'm going to declare the gospel because in the gospel is the good news of how you can receive the righteousness you need from God by faith in His Son. And I want you to know that if you do not receive that righteousness, you are under His anger. The fact that God would send warning, the fact that God would say, "Flee from the wrath that is to come," from His own wrath. The one who's angry would say to you, "Flee, and I have refuge for you. Flee, and I have forgiveness for you. Flee, and I have reconciliation for you." The fact that He would say, "Flee," speaks of His grace. Speaks of His grace. He shows His grace by pleading with sinners. Do you notice it all throughout the Word of God? God doesn't just say, "Here's the remedy, take it or leave it." He says, "Here's the remedy, take it. Here's the remedy, turn back and live." He pleads. And you and I are not just to preach the gospel. We are to argue with sinners. We are to plead with sinners. We're to exhort them to turn from their wicked ways and live. That's an expression of the grace and compassion of God. Doesn't owe it to us. And God reveals His grace by enduring their insults. Can you imagine it? Here's holy God, here's sinful man. We're fully deserving of His wrath. That is almighty wrath, all-powerful wrath, eternal wrath. We're fully deserving of it. He has provided a way of forgiveness for the ones who've offended Him. He has provided a way of grace for the ones who violated His law. He is the one pleading with us to accept His forgiveness. And we insult Him. Jude 14. talking about false teachers, but it's true of wicked men in general. It says this, and about these also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they've done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." One day when the Lord comes in His judgment, it won't just be for ungodly deeds done in an ungodly way, but also for all the ungodly, harsh things these ungrateful people have spoken against gracious God. And then He reveals His grace by desiring their salvation. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And there's more than one way to take that verse. I personally take it that the Lord is speaking there of His elect. And if you wonder about the delay of the Lord, it's explained by the salvation of the elect. The Lord is not slow as men count slowness, but we're on a salvation timetable here. And when the last of God's elect is gathered into His family, it'll be time to wrap it up. But I know this, I know that if you take that verse another way, the word translated wishing there just speaks of the desire of God. And I think when you read Ezekiel 33 and you read the passages we read from Ezekiel, it is true to say that God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, in the sense of that being the desire of God. The desire is for men to turn from their sins and live. We have to distinguish between the will of God's desires and the will of God's decrees. And God hasn't decreed everything He desires. And if you think that's tough to figure out, that's because you're human. It is impossible to completely get a hold of. But we know this, that the God who is a God of almighty wrath, the God into whose hands it's a terrifying thing to fall, is, without question, by express statement from Scripture, a God who is gracious and compassionate and willing to save. What can we say about the nature of God's wrath? It's God's wrath. Righteous and holy wrath. Omnipotent wrath. Terrifying and terrible wrath. Eternal wrath. And yet the wrath of one who's willing to show you mercy. The question is, will you refuse? What more is there to be done for your salvation? Jesus Christ has come. God came from heaven. Was born of a virgin. So that in Jesus of Nazareth you have the God-man, God in human flesh. And He lived under the law, and He lived a perfect life. He lived the righteousness you can't live. And He died on the cross in place of all those who have placed their trust in Him. And He paid for all the sins of all those who believe in full. And they put Him in a tomb, and 3 days later God raised Him from the dead, demonstrating that Jesus is who He claimed to be, and all that was necessary for salvation has been done. And He's ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and now this good news is being preached in the power of the Holy Spirit all over the world. And God is saying to lost men and women, flee, run from the wrath to come. Where do I run? You run to God's Son. You turn from your sins, and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And God will save you from your sins. All your sins forgiven by the death of Christ. All your need for righteousness given to you as a gift when God gives you the perfect righteousness of His Son the moment you believe. Let's bow our heads together, please. Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, that You have revealed to us in Your Word the truth about Your wrath. Lord, we should tremble before You and tremble before Your Word. How lightly, Lord, men speak of this. And we have been guilty ourselves of not thinking of these things with the reverence that we should. And we also thank You, dear Lord, that You've revealed Yourself to be gracious and compassionate. That You have given Your good news. And Lord, we should not stand away from it. We should not shrink from declaring it. And help us, Lord, to begin where Paul began in declaring Your good news, and that is with the truth of man's horrible state before You, standing under Your wrath and deserving of Your eternal anger. Lord, may this message get through to the hearts of men and women who need forgiveness this day. And Lord, may this message get through to Your people, that we who preach Your gospel with broken hearts that plead with sinners, knowing the destination of those who do not kiss Your Son. And we ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.